It's lovely to be with you here tonight. It's an honour to be invited to speak here. I've got a title which will hopefully come up on the screen, which was given to me. This is not one that I've picked. Here we go, The Last Days and the Kingdom of God. And tonight, as we walk through this, right, I do hope tonight that, like me, you share a love of the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe it's the ultimate guide for our lives and conduct, and it should be the root of all our beliefs. When I find something in the Bible that disagrees with what I think, I change what I think and believe the Word. And what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about God, what we believe about everything we stand for as Christians must be soundly rooted in a biblical theology. The problem we have is, how do we rightly interpret the truth that's in our hands? Sometimes it isn't quite as straightforward as we think it is. The translators do a brilliant job converting Greek into English or Hebrew into English. And yet, sometimes we still don't fully understand what we're reading. But what I want to challenge you with tonight is what we believe based on this Bible in my hand, or is it based on a paperback book we read, or is it based on the words of a preacher that we admire? Because ultimately, unless what we believe is based on God's word, we will come a cropper. We all tend to be a bit precious about what we believe, don't we? And in some senses, that's admirable. But in some ways, God demands of us that we are willing to change and to believe what he believes. The importance of being teachable cannot be understated. We must all be prepared to learn and to change with that learning. My first pastor, when I was 8 years old, I used to go to the Bible study as well as the Sunday morning, the Sunday school and the Sunday evening and the prayer meeting. So that was only five times a week when I was eight. But when I was 10 and I was in a Bible study, I remember him saying these words. And I know he said these words because I've read them back to him, because I'm still in touch with him. He said to us all, "Don't just accept what I say. Go home, read the Bible for yourself, and determine whether or not what I said was true." And those words have stood me in good stead. I've remembered them for years. And I'm very, very grateful for them. I grew up with a great love for the musical ministry of Keith Green, and although he's nothing to do with it, and Andre Crouch. But Keith Green's ministry was based around his program, which was called Last Days Ministry, and he used to produce a monthly magazine, Last Days Magazine, and I used to get that mailed to me from America every month, and I used to hang on every word. I used to love reading that stuff, and I grew up in a church that taught the doctrine of dispensationalism, which I will define later, which I'm sure you'll be pleased. And by the time I was 12, I could tell you everything that would happen in the last days. I could give you a chronology, a future chronology of what would happen. When I got to be about 30, I began to really question what I'd been taught. And so what I did was I started to put it on a back burner. And with God, there are certain things you can put on one side for a while, but you can't put them on one side forever. When I, instead of taking what I'd been taught for granted, I went back to the Bible. And in my 40s, I started a systematic study of the word, which I will not use again tonight, which is eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things, the theology of the end times, the theology of the second coming and working towards that. And by the time I'd hit 50, I was prepared to teach on it. Now, when you understand that I had basically gone 20 years without talking on this issue, because I spent 10 years not knowing what I believed, and then another 10 years putting together what I did believe, then I'm giving you that as sort of a preamble to the beginning of this, because I want you to understand that this has been a big issue to me. A few years ago, I started this systematic study. I read the best evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal commentaries. I read everything that was out there, actually. I've read 42 commentaries on the book of Revelation. And if you doubt that, come into my office. You can see them on a line. And a few years ago, I taught 15 hours on the book of Revelation. That wasn't all in one go. But that was 15 one-hour sessions on the book of Revelation. And for my mind, I'd put to bed that issue that was sort of a bit of a sore in my life. I'd gone through it systematically and I'd taught that. And in fact, you can still hear that on our church website, arkchurch.co.uk. Just go to the search box, type the word apocalypse, and these 15 messages will appear. And if you have the heart, you can listen. Just out of interest, you know, 1,000 people a week listen to a message from our website. So that's interesting, isn't it? So, tonight, I haven't the time to go into the book of Revelation with you. If it took me 15 hours to come up with something half decent, in 45 minutes, we're not going to get too far. But I feel today I understand these things a lot better. But I'm open to learning. And whereas when I was 12, I knew it all, now I recognise I'll never know it all. And I suppose that's the wisdom that comes with greyer hair. And I was speaking this week with a series of slides which showed me 12 years ago, and boy, has my hair gone grey. So, that's my introduction. Now, what we need to do tonight is address the title. And the first question we have to ask ourselves are, what are the last days? Do you like my animated GIF? It's nice, isn't it? Yeah. You can have animated GIFs, you know, it's quite all right. Even the Church of England could have them if they wanted. Last days. I didn't realise it was that funny. Last days is a phrase that does not appear in the Bible very much at all. It appears just a handful of times. And often we will read it in something like this, which is from Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And you can actually read that same verse in Micah 4 verse 1. And that's the main twice in the Old Testament that last days is mentioned. In fact, this verse and some others might just as accurately be rendered not last days, but future days. Because in the Hebrew, the word that has been chosen by the translators, or most translators, to be translated as last, is often translated future. So we can't really definitely say that this prophecy, or the one in Micah, refers to a definite time, like a section of time we call last days. What we can say is it refers to a future time. Of course, by future, we mean future at the time it was written. we don't necessarily mean our future. The future in the 8th century before Christ may have passed now. And when we read God's word, we have to allow God the privilege of deciding when things have passed. So, when you get to the New Testament, I think we get a real clarity on what the Bible means about last days. And I don't know if sat there you're thinking where we will find the phrase last days. And I'm sure some of you are thinking it's bound to be in the book of Revelation, but it never appears in that book. The main place that we learn about last days is in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read you a passage from Acts 2, beginning at verse 14. And this is what it says. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, Dennis Bennett. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and the cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the first mention in the New Testament of the phrase last days. And it is at the heart of a very, very bold declaration by the Apostle Peter, saying that this day is the last days. Peter is quoting Joel and he's saying, listen, you're all asking these questions. What are this bunch of nutters speaking in tongues for? How is it I can hear all of them? And I'm a foreigner, I can hear what they're saying. And yet they're not learned people. How can these things be? And what he says to them is, this is because we're living in the last days. And the prophecy that God gave Joel is now being fulfilled in front of you. And this is the fulfillment of the last days. God is pouring out his Holy Spirit. And the fact that we calling on a biblical theology to support our understanding of the last days must mean that we have to accept the last days started at least 2,000 years ago. Interestingly, at the end of that passage, the last phrase is, then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if the last days are not days of the Spirit, but something else, to do with the eschaton, with the return of the Lord Jesus, then I don't know anybody really who thinks that when Jesus has returned that people will be able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. I think it's fairly general that when Jesus comes back it's to tie up time and have the last judgment, and our issues have to be settled with God before that. So, if at the end of that it is clearly not talking about the eschaton or the return of the Lord, then it's interesting to look at the sentence before, which talks about there will be wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and remarkable day. Now, if you study this passage with a broad range of evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal commentators, they will all tell you the same thing, that this sentence is referring to the crucifixion. The sun was turned to darkness, and that would indicate to me that perhaps, therefore, the last days started with the crucifixion. We're definite that they started by the day of Pentecost, but potentially we can turn the clock back 6 or 7 weeks and it started with the crucifixion. Now, most scriptures will lead us to this view that the last days, the crucifixion was part of those days. But if we carry on and read into Hebrews, we have another one of those handful of scriptures in our Bibles that mention the phrase last days. And it says this in Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now, this rather infers that the last days didn't start on the day of Pentecost, that they probably didn't start with the crucifixion, but they started with the ministry of Jesus. Because in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus got to be the age of around 30 and he began his ministry. The Holy Spirit came upon him. If you read Luke's account of Jesus' baptism is that it's a spirit baptism. And the other gospel writers talk about it being a water baptism where the Holy Spirit's involved. But here we've definitely got a sense that from the day the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus to start his ministry, the last days have commenced. The word last days is also found in 2 Peter, in chapter 3 and verse 3, which says, "Be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff." Now, this is not the scoffers that eat all your food. This is the scoffers that are cynical and have a swipe at what you're saying, right? It says, "Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, following their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation.'" I do hope that you aren't a verse picker. Like anybody, I can just be reading my Bible and a verse will leap out at me. And thank God that works still. I'm quite glad about that. But we don't build doctrine on a little bit of a verse. We build doctrine on the context of that verse. And very often context is not just the verse before and the verse after, it's the chapter before and the chapter after. And when in a lot of books it's the 3 or 4 chapters before and the 1 or 2 chapters after. We have to build our theology on what the Bible is saying, not what a sound bite is saying. My daughter was interviewed last week on the BBC about this doctor's, junior doctor's contract, and they tried to get a soundbite from her, but the interviewer got a little bit mixed up and allowed Melody a minute to make a point, which was excellent, really. But usually the media get their way, and they want you to say, they have... I was talking actually yesterday to a reporter, and he told me, "We are told what we have to get you to say, and that's our purpose." And they want you to make this soundbite. And I think as a culture these days, we often think in soundbites. And as Christians, we need to set that on one side and look at the swathe of God's word. We need to look at everything in context. So, if you read the context of this, it's really quite clear what Peter is talking about. He isn't talking about in the last days some future time. He's talking about in the last days that we're living in. Because he is talking a lot in his epistle about people that are coming into church that are out of their own, they're coming with their own agenda and they're out to get you. And he is really making this point big style. And so here again, where it says last days, Peter is yet again saying we're living in them. So, if we go to John's Gospel, John 21, Peter, in that passage, he says, people say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's carried on as it has since creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, I think we need to consider here that in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, they expected him to come back in about 15 minutes. They expected the return of Jesus imminently. And when you get into Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and carry on, you see that actually time is moving on and Jesus hasn't come back yet. When you read 1 Thessalonians, which was the first epistle to be written, and of course many of the epistles were written before many of the Gospels, most of the Gospels, so 1 Thessalonians is probably the first part of the New Testament. When you read 1 Thessalonians, Paul is hammering about, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, any minute now we're going to go up. And Paul is really very excited about the second coming. But when you move on to Galatians, which is probably the next thing he wrote, he has calmed down a little bit. And as you read through the New Testament in chronological sense, the apostles are starting to realize that maybe Jesus is not coming back just yet. But Peter is picking up on the fact that in church people are coming in and saying, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, probably won't come back yet. This is all a load of rubbish. We need to go back and start worshipping Aphrodite. Come on, everybody, get your clothes off and let's have an orgy, which is how they worshipped Aphrodite. But Peter is referring here to something that happens in John 21. When Peter saw Jesus, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? Meaning John. Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. So this report spread to the brothers that this disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die. But if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And that's what Peter is referring back to. Peter had witnessed it. And Peter's referring back to that. And what he's saying, look, just because Jesus hasn't come back yet, don't get all weird with me. He's still coming. Again, it's also true of 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 6, which I think then is the last days in the New Testament, where it says this, you must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates. Are you happy? Are you still following this? It's good, yeah. Brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Isn't that an amazing phrase? Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. Now, I know people, they'll say to me, well, phew, grief, we know we're living in the last days now because these people are in church. But they were in church in the first century. And actually, Paul is writing to Timothy, you know, in these last days in which we're living, people are like this. Paul is going a little bit sort of old man here, and he's sort of saying, well, I'm sure it wasn't like this when I was first born again. When I first came to Jesus, I'm sure they weren't like this. But this is what they're like now. Paul was writing to Timothy that in these last days, days of the Holy Spirit, days of prophecy, days of revelation, that there would be a lowering of standards and lots of problems in church. So, from a purely biblical standpoint, the last days are now. They are the days in which the Holy Spirit is poured out. They are the days of prophecy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, your sons and daughters will prophesy. They are days of trouble in the church. They are days in which people are torn between the selflessness of Christ and the selfishness of sin. And that's all I have to say about last days. Well, I've got something to say about the end of the age. And I figure dealing with these two is probably all we can really manage tonight. The term end of the age also appears in our New Testaments. And also, it's a little woolly. Again, we think of end of the age as being the eschaton, the time of the second coming. But what does the Bible say? Well, Matthew 24 says much about this time. But we know that much of Matthew 24 was directly fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. Let me read a little bit of it to you. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Then Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these events are the beginnings of birth pains." Do you see how in that passage, there's no indication that those events are indicators that Christ is returning? They're just things that happen. They're just things that are the beginning of birth pains. "Then they will hand you over for persecution and they will kill you." Something which the people Jesus was talking to physically experienced. "You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will take offense, betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold." Going on to verse 15. "So when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, it says in brackets in our Bibles, "then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." And it goes on and it says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather." Immediately after the tribulation of these days, wait for this, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken." Does that sound like something we read earlier? I think it does. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the peoples on earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with his glory." In this passage, Jesus is using a lot of Old Testament language. And he refers to the apocalyptic tradition that was popular at that time. There are books in our Bible that are apocalyptic in part or in whole, and there are books in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, which I never can pronounce quite rightly, but I think that's close, which are entirely apocalyptic. Books which were very well known. We know, for example, that Jude talks about the Book of Enoch, and it quotes from the Book of Enoch, and it's in our Bibles. But the Book of Enoch's not in our Bibles. Jude isn't saying the Book of Enoch's the Word of God. He's just quoting it because everybody knew it. Just like I could quote the lyrics to Frank Sinatra's My Way. You all know it. You can all resonate with it. But it doesn't mean it's the Word of God. Jesus was speaking the same veiled language that was popular at that time. For example, he says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Nobody is saying here that Jesus meant that when he returns, there'll be a flash of lightning across the sky. That isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is, just as if there was a flash of lightning from the east to the west, you would see it, wouldn't you? What he's saying is when I return, you will see me. So it's not about the lightning, it's about the Jesus. So, what we have here is, I don't really have the time to expound it any further, but you can read in history, Josephus's account, for example, you can read how the abomination that causes desolation was put in the temple in AD 70, and the Jews fled for the hills, and it was a terrible time for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And we know that. So a lot of that, which we think of, end of the age, well, that's all about the second coming, isn't it? But actually, a lot of that happened in AD 70, and it was the end of an age for Israel, because after that, they didn't have a nation at all until 1948. So it was the end of something. So what I'm saying is, let's read the Bible, let's listen to what the Bible is saying, not let's join loads of dots together which may not necessarily mean anything. How am I doing? Oh, yeah. Another 2 hours and we'll be done. Right. What I can tell you tonight, on the authority of God's word, which I can prove to you and you cannot argue with because it's definitely Bible, is that no one knows when Jesus will return. Now, I regularly, over my life, have heard preachers say, no one knows when Jesus comes back. Having said that, we know that we're very close, and in fact, I go so far as to say it's got to be in the next 5 years. And you say, what? But nobody knows. How can you say it'll be in the next 5 years? I remember hearing someone not too long ago say, I think we have got less than 8 years. Less than 8 years. Where do you get that from? You know, it's absolutely preposterous to say that we know when Jesus is coming back again. Because if the second coming of Jesus is the key point that we are looking for when we think about the end of the age or the last days, and let's be honest, that's what we were thinking, and that's what we often think, then the one thing you can be sure about is that absolutely no one, no preacher in York, no preacher on God TV, no prophet from Kansas, nobody at all knows when Jesus is coming back. Anyone who says they have had a revelation about the second coming is a heretic. I know that's a word that's not widely used in the Church of England, but it's widely used elsewhere. It means people who believe bad doctrine. And you know something? Don't listen to them. The scripture says, avoid these people. Don't even sit and listen out of interest. Get up, walk out. It's heresy. It's not God's truth. Matthew 24:36. These are the words of someone quite important. Someone that I respect what he says. I think that what he says is dependable and true. And it's the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, talking about the return of Jesus, now concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, the man who's talking to you, except the Father only. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. You have the word of Jesus on this. You don't know. I don't know. Nobody knows. And that's something you can be confident about when you're talking about the return of Jesus, the end of this age, the end of time as we know it. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1. About the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. Wouldn't you have loved it if we had a book in the Bible saying everything you ever wanted to know about the end of the world? And, you know, in chapter 4, verse 22, it said, you know, 7 minutes before Jesus comes back, Steve Redman's going to say, and now point three. Wouldn't it be so easy then? We'd know, wouldn't we? And Jesus will have to say, I'll come back in another hour then. But about the times and seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is what Paul is saying to everybody. Look, guys, you don't need me to write about what happens at the end. Because you know that it will just happen just like that. It'll be like a thief coming in the night. You won't expect it. You'll have no clue. It'll just happen. There are no clues. There are none. You can say, but so-and-so said this. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 17 backwards, standing on your head while gargling with TCP, it says this. The Lord will just come back and we won't get any warning. He goes on to say that all we need to know about the imminent second coming is this. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, that means dead or alive, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. The message of the New Testament about last days is this. The Lord Jesus will return. And that's it. We haven't a clue when, and we shouldn't get absorbed by arguments about it, but rather we should encourage one another that he will return. You read that in context. Paul is writing to the persecuted, to people who are about to die. Very often, in those days, in Nero's days, very often the last thing you did before you were martyred was you got baptized. Because as soon as they heard you were baptized, they came and martyred you. And they knew that. And Christians were queuing up to be baptized. The message of the New Testament is this. Get on with the job. I've left you a job, church. Get on with it. Don't get caught in heresies and arguments and all sorts of, is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? Don't go there. Paul specifically says that. So I did say to you, I would define dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a modern heresy. There you are, I've said it. I debated, shall I use that language? Well, I've done it. It slipped out. No, it didn't. I forced it out. John Nelson Darby was a Methodist who left the Methodists, became an Anglican vicar, ordained, left the Anglican Church, became Brethren, left that, formed the Plymouth Brethren and was kicked out for heresy after a long journey, but eventually was reconciled. John Nelson Darby was a biblical translator. You can still get the Darby translation of the Bible. But he came up with an idea. Now, I have to say to you, this idea wasn't entirely his own. A Catholic monk had come up with part of it about 250 years earlier. But as we understand it today, dispensationalism is an idea that the life on this planet is separated into distinct eras or dispensations. And that's what a dispensation is. It's an era. It's a volume of time. And he said that God had a separate way of dealing with the Jews, in that Gentiles had to come to Christ and be born again and become Christians, and that the Jews, they just got in through a back door. And he could not get this accepted in England. Nobody would hear him. But he was friends with a man across the Atlantic, a man called Schofield, Cyrus Schofield. And Cyrus Schofield was incensed with the descent of the church into liberalism. He knew that all over in the 19th century, seminars, Bible colleges were being dominated by people who did not believe the scriptures were the word of God. And we were developing a new generation of vicars, pastors, who did not believe in the Bible. They didn't believe in basic things like the resurrection. And so Schofield decided to put together a version of the King James Bible with notes, helpful notes. And he had corresponded with and eventually met John Nelson Darby. And he allowed Darby's notes to be incorporated into his Bible. And the Schofield Bible took off big style. Why did the Schofield Bible take off? Because those few Bible training institutes in America that were not going the liberal way, but were evangelical believing institutes, they were looking for a new Bible with good notes. And Schofield came along at the right time. Now, the reality is that all that we now know about dispensationalism, which I'm calling it by its proper name, was invented sometime after 1820, never existed before then. Nobody in church history ever believed it until 1820. And even then, it took the Americans to embrace it. I'm very sorry. Lord, forgive me. I love the Americans. But they did embrace it. The fact is that even then, it did not take hold totally until 1970. And in 1970, a man called Hal Lindsey wrote a paperback, Late Great Planet Earth. I bought it when it was first out. I read it. I swallowed it hook, line and sinker. But it's a book which starts off the first three chapters full of the Bible, talking about basic things about our salvation. And then you get to chapter four and it starts talking about dispensationalism and it stops quoting the Bible. Because, of course, actually you cannot get dispensationalism from the Bible. You have to think of dispensationalism, then go to your Bible and find bits that will fit. And that's how the whole system hangs together. Now, what has really popularized it, Late Great Planet Earth has sold about 8 million copies or something. But the Left Behind series of paperbacks, which I don't know how many there are, 13 or something like that, loads of them, they are fiction, but they are jointly written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who is much more of a writer, and Tim LaHaye is sort of more of a Christian thinker. And they have promoted this idea that basically, by knitting together various little verses in the Bible, that there's this whole system of dispensationalism, different eras, and that there's a 7-year tribulation in one place and all this type of stuff. And all of this has been taken out of context to make a system which an amazing number of people believe. Dispensationalism is believed by about a third of the American church, very roughly, but almost 70% of non-Christians in America believe it. Yeah, you heard me right. About double the number of non-Christians believe in dispensationalism than Christians. That's interesting statistics, isn't it? And that did come out of a proper survey. People that promote it tend to be non-denominational preachers, especially those who do not have any authority structure. And left behind has become a phrase which has spawned a film with Nicolas Cage. And all I can say to you is, it's quite exciting. And if you're into conspiracy theories, you just love it. It's brilliant. But actually, it isn't biblical. So, that's my aside on dispensationalism. And if it wasn't for the fact that the evangelicals were just trying to hang on there and they'd embraced the Scofield Bible, we wouldn't know about it. So, on the screen, you have not got the kingdom of God, you've got the kingdom of Disney. But I was asked to speak to you about last days and the kingdom of God. If the Bible is telling us anything, it's telling us in these last days, these days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, basically, we need to carry out the job that Jesus left us. What job did Jesus give his disciples? He said, go out everywhere and preach. The kingdom of God is nigh. And he left us with very much that same mandate. Matthew 28:20. You read it for yourself. Go out into all the world, make disciples of everyone. We are here to bring in the kingdom of God. Mark 1:14. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God has come near, Jesus says. Jesus also taught us to pray. He gave us this wonderful model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I don't think it was really ever intended to be prayed. It was intended to give us a guide of how to pray. And it says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you know anything about New Testament Greek, that it's a language in which you get a lot of repetition of ideas with subtly different words. So when it says, your kingdom come, your will be done, it's actually saying, your kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done, your will be done. It's repeating itself. It's saying, your kingdom, it's the will of God that God's kingdom comes. And that we are told we should be praying this. It should be our prayer. Kingdom of God, come in York. Kingdom of God, come in England. Kingdom of God, come in this world. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. There's a lot of miracles recorded for us in the Gospels. But we see time and time again Jesus saying things about them being a representation of the kingdom of God. For example, there's that wonderful finger of God statement in Luke, where Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. And there are miracles, there are signs, there are all types of things. And Jesus refers to them as the kingdom of God coming. Jesus taught his disciples, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. Why did Jesus say to them, when you've healed the sick, tell them the kingdom of God has come near you? Because that's where the healing came from. The healing came from the kingdom of God. When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, when we invoke the kingdom of God in our gatherings, miracles happen. Healings take place. The divine provision of God happens. And this would be a whole nother preach, but we live in a kingdom which is not entirely realized. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. The kingdom of God breaks in on our life and then sort of recedes a little bit. We are not living in that time in which we will all hear it soon because we're getting near Christmas and the hallelujah chorus. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and he shall reign forever and ever. We aren't there yet. But we are in a world in which the kingdom of God breaks through. And we have to believe that the kingdom of God wants to. And we have to believe that we should pray. And we have to believe the result of our praying will be that the kingdom of God comes. So, our job is to avoid fixating on myths and endless genealogies, which is what Paul calls it. He says, those promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. It's 1 Timothy 1:3. Sorry, yeah, 1 Timothy. Our job is to pray in the kingdom. I've said to you tonight that I believe fundamentally that the last days are the days of the Spirit. They are the days in which the Holy Spirit is being poured out. And we have seen in the last 50 years an intensity of that worldwide that has revolutionized our world. There are 750 million people in this world today who describe their faith as Pentecostal. And there are something like 1.1 billion Catholics. Of the Catholics, it's very hard to get an accurate figure. But I would suggest to you approximately 1 in 3 Catholics would say they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and that they speak in tongues or prophesy or produce some evidence of that. The fact is that church growth in the last century has been driven by the Holy Spirit dramatically. And I know we live on the dark continent, but remember you live in York. And York has almost double the number of Christians per head of population of the national average. Just remember that. We live in a great privilege. We have got over 100 operating churches in this city of less than 200,000 people. You work the math out and you look how high the number of churches we have in York per head of population compared to the rest of the country. There's only London, really, that comes anywhere near us. We have a great sense and a heritage of God's Spirit, which in this city broke out in this very room. And let's not forget that. Okay, the slide you've all been waiting for. But those of you that know me will know that it means nothing. We are living in the last days. Days of prophecy, days of the Holy Spirit, days of revelation, days of the kingdom of God. Please don't get drawn in by dispensationalist views that suck the life out of you. You know, I was talking to someone a few years ago and they said, oh yeah, we've read all these books. We're going to move to Israel. You know that the church in Israel is mushrooming. The church in Israel is mushrooming with Americans moving in. Actually, the church in Israel is not doing very well at all. Not amongst Israelis. But it's full of Americans who are going out there because of the dispensationalists. God help us. Instead, we should be focusing on what God told us to do, which is pray in the kingdom. Let's reach the lost. Let's connect with them. Let's use everything we've got. Let's use Alpha. Let's use everything that's at our disposal. Let's use the most powerful thing of all, which is the personal invitation. You inviting your friend, that works better than anything else. It's the best method for evangelism the church has ever had. And let's pray in the kingdom when people are in need. Yesterday, dear friend of mine was killed in a motorbike accident in Turkey. I was with him last week. I was going to be with him on Monday. I'll not be with him again. Just like that. He was a counsellor and he was counselling two new friends of mine who had two little girls with cancer. 6 months old, one of them died immediately, One of them lasted another 18 months. Lovely couple. They haven't got any kids now. It's terrible looking at them. They have the weight of the world on their shoulders. But this friend of mine was a wonderful Christian. And do you know what? He couldn't talk to people without mentioning Jesus. And he was their counsellor. And we've had to tell them, I'm really sorry, we're going to have to get you someone else. And I just wonder how people like that survive shocks like that. It was bad enough for me. I liked him. I was mentoring him. He used to come over to York and we'd spend a couple of hours and then send him off again. And, you know, great bloke, absolutely fantastic bloke. But in this world of trouble, pain, hurt, we need to focus on getting people closer to Jesus. And we need to be able to pray with them powerfully. I think tonight we need to pray with some of you powerfully. I think that tonight some of you need an empowerment. Some of you, I think you need someone just to pray with you and say, receive a new empowerment. If you read the book of Acts, incidentally, you'll find that there are at least four occasions that the same people receive the Holy Spirit because they were receiving empowerments for new ministry. And tonight, God is calling some of you to fresh areas of ministry. And you need an empowerment. And some of you have got issues. Some of you have got things that have happened in your life that may be as bad as that couple. Maybe as bad as that widow in Turkey who's having to fly home with a husband in a coffin. Maybe you've got issues. You know, the Holy Spirit wants to dwell in you. He wants to make something wonderful out of you. He wants to make you an effective tool for his kingdom. He loves you passionately and he wants to hover over your life. I'm going to ask the worship leaders to come back, and we're just going to stay here for a little while. And if you want prayer, then I would encourage you to come forward. Do you know something? It never does any harm to come forward. I was in a meeting about 30 years ago when a man came out for prayer, and the pastor in the church, he said, "Now, some of you were saying, why does Ken keep coming out for prayer? Well, I want you to know, I've told Ken, you keep coming out until you're healed, Ken." And he says, "If he has to come out for another 10 years, he's coming out until he gets healed, but I'm going to be here the night he gets healed." I was there 2 years later, the night he was healed. Ken wore a stainless steel corset because his back was all damaged, the bone, the cartilage, it was in a terrible state. And he lived in excruciating pain. Ken is still alive. He lives in Oswaldwick, I think, or somewhere that way. I bump into him very occasionally. But Ken was dramatically healed that one night. I was there when he took his corset off and he never needed it again. And he's had some health issues because he's 90 odd now. But you know, he's never had a back problem since. And that night, God's kingdom was manifest in his back. Now, he had to go out every night for 2 years. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, he went out prepared for 2 years. It's worth it. What a great investment. He got a new back. It's lasted him another 30 years. Isn't that fantastic? It's great. And I would encourage you, it's never wrong to come out for prayer. If you feel, well, people will think things about me, well, stuff them. Just pray a prayer over them now, Lord, stuff them in Jesus' name. And you come out for prayer. Come on.